So this is my bad. I should have mentioned this in the first service, but next week is the joint worship service, so we'll be at Pickering Barn. That service starts at 9:30. We'll all be together from 9:30 to 11 next Sunday in Pickering Barn, so joint worship service. That was one of the steps we wanted to try to make as we went to two services to try to keep us all together from time to time, so that's part of that effort along with many other fellowship opportunities in the body. Then also prayer meeting tonight at 6:30. You're all invited to that. This time of year, it's still light outside when prayer meeting's done, so come join us for prayer meeting tonight at 6:30. I want to make two comments as we come to this text. This is Colossians 2, 6 down to 15. And the first comment is circumcision and baptism are mentioned in the same breath in this text. They're gateway rites or rituals of the faith, Old Testament and New Testament respectively. Reformed people have for years cited this text as demonstrating that Paul considers them all but interchangeable. So this text is used in support of infant baptism frequently, just as we were once circumcised, or just as we once circumcised kids, now we baptize them. This is not to save them, but to signify that they're part of the covenant family of God. They belong to God. They're his kids. While I think this is sound reasoning, and those arguments make sense to me, the real burden of these verses in this text is to show the transforming nature of being in Christ. You'll see it as we come to it. So both circumcision and baptism are being used as metaphors for what it means to be in Christ. And that is, as Paul, you'll see Paul says it, as a passage from death to life. So I'm not going to come to this text as a baptism text, although there are certainly implications for how we think about the relationship between circumcision and baptism. Second comment, verse 7 will say that we should abound in thanksgiving. Paul says that a lot. And here's how he thinks. If God is sovereign and all that is happening is according to the counsel of his will, Ephesians 1, if even the crucifixion is according to the set plan and foreknowledge of God, Acts chapter 2, then you're living in a world in which you can give thanks in all circumstances, 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Not because everything seems right or good, right? You don't find out about a car accident and give thanks to it. You don't feel like you should give thanks for it, and you shouldn't. But because of the larger fact behind it, we know the one who rules over all things is still sovereign and still in control. And we give thanks in that sense based on a trust, based on faith that God is able to work all things together for good. So there are all sorts of individual things that happen. You don't give thanks for those. Nobody's expecting you to give thanks. Well, no sane person is expecting you to give thanks for those. But still, you have hope in the fact that God is working all things together for good. If you don't have that, then what happens to hope and thanksgiving in your life? Well, they go up and down. They go up and down like crazy, depending on your circumstances. Things are good, you're hopeful and you're thankful. Things are horrible, you're discouraged, you're not thankful, you may not be hopeful. If you trust, if you rest in the fact that God is sovereign in all circumstances, even the darkest things that happen, then it's possible to still give thanks in all circumstances. In fact, admitting the possibility that I'm forgetting something, I think that's the only way you can give thanks in all circumstances. So here's our text, Colossians 2. I'm going to start at verse 6 and we'll read down to 15. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. And listen for that. In him is going to show up constantly throughout this entire text. Just watch for it as I read through. Rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. That's one of the clearest statements of the problem that's in Colossae. And nobody knows exactly what it was. It's kind of vague even there. But in that statement, you know that somehow the Colossians were being misguided. And Paul says, see to it that no one takes you captive. So this is the question you have to answer. How do you do that? How do you see to that? What can you do to make sure that you're not taken captive by false ideas? So verse 9, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. This was germane for the baptism this morning, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised, and with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, one of my favorite phrases for this, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So in 9 verses, you have either in him or with him. By my count, in him occurs 7 times, with him occurs twice. So together 9 times in 9 verses. Well, that's interesting because I thought the problem was flawed thinking. I thought the problem was the fact that their ideas had become corrupted. How is a relationship with Christ germane to the way that you think? How does being united to Christ change your head, right? Change your ideas, change your concepts. How do you fix an intellectual problem by being united to Christ? Let's pray together as we come. Father, we ask that you would show us what it means to be transformed and renewed in our minds. There are patterns that all of us have fallen into. Some of them are good, some of them are bad. And it's not easy for us to be trained out of those patterns because we probably already think that we get it. We pray that you would continually train us and retrain us. We pray for this process of sanctification by which we're being transformed and renewed and then transformed and renewed again. I pray, Father, that you would give a discontentment, a godly discontentment to everybody in this room with the status of their own life in Christ right now. I pray that nobody would go home today and think, well, I'm good. I'm set. This is as far as I go. Nobody's perfect, but I'm fairly close to where God would have me be. I just pray nobody would think that way. I pray that everybody in this room would be willing to set their hearts before you, Father, and ask, how would you change this? How would you renew my mind? How would you transform me, Father? I pray that you would do this, use this message, use your word as an increment, as a moment, an opportunity to make change. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to start way off in the weeds and then try to bring us back to the central idea. Let me tell you what I believe is wrong with public education, besides the food. All three of my kids and the fourth one is at Christian school, but our first three kids went to public high school, Issaquah High School. And in America, public education assumes this. It assumes you can think rightly about the world and everything in the world without reference to the God who made the world. If you stop and look at it, that's a pretty crazy idea. The result is a system that can explain what happens, So think physics, think chemistry. Are non-believers capable of accurately describing things in physics or chemistry and lots of other subjects? Absolutely. Here's what you can't learn at a public school. You can't learn why those things happen. You can't learn purpose, and you can't learn meaning. And of course, ultimately, everybody's heart starts to drift toward those questions. What's this mean? What's the point of this? Why am I doing this? And because there's no real supplied meaning or purpose in any framework that does not have God in it, people find other purposes and they find other meanings. So if there's a hierarchy, there's God and then his creation and various creatures, and you just scratch God off the top of the list, well, you have to start to work down the list. And the next thing on the list is you and me. We become the gods. Or maybe the planet becomes the goddess, right? And so you get environmentalism as a religious system. A few years ago, we had a drought year, and my lawn was green. And this guy, he was an advocate for something I can't remember, came into my yard, and he was scolding me for having a green lawn. I mean, what had I done? Well, I had violated what? Well, you're going to say maybe lawn watering regulations. No, I had violated his God. I had violated his religion. As a matter of fact, I had a wonderful out. My neighbor waters his lawn, and he's uphill from me. So I never had to water my lawn at all that summer, and it stayed green. And I told him, hey, it's not my fault. It's my neighbor's fault. But I knew that I was sending the guy into the jaws of death at that point because I knew my neighbor, and he wasn't going to put up with it for a second. But in a system without God, you're always messing with some other religion, right? So maybe it's a large mammal that's bound for extinction. That becomes your God. And your ethical system is organized around keeping those large mammals alive. In a Christian framework, by the way, I don't have a problem with that. I think Christians should be very good stewards of the planet. And I think if that means changing practices so that animals can live, I'm good with that. But it's just not God to me, and hopefully not to you either. This is slightly tongue-in-cheek, but slightly not. Of course, if you're missing a God, you can always supply the self. And in public high schools, that's sports, right? Kids become gods. Who goes to worship at that temple? Mom and dad go to worship at that temple. We go and we watch our kids and we cheer. If you think this isn't real worship, you have not been to a high school sporting event recently. There's real worship that happens there. The phenomenon of the little league dad or the little league mom is a real thing. There's a kind of vicarious life that parents are having through their kids because they have an ethical system that's organized around their children, and it's very much like a religion. This is the notion of public or secular liturgies that Jamie Smith explores so much, and you should read some of his books. So, here's how I think all this applies to the text this morning. In settings like public schools and lots of other places, you actually end up with a knowledge base that conceals or shields you from what you don't know. How does that work? Well, you think you already know. You've got a body of information and you feel like, yeah, I got it. I know how this works. I understand. And what does that keep you from doing? Keeps you from asking this question, what if I don't get it? What if I don't understand? So do Christians do this? Yeah, all the time. We do this with our theology. We've worked through some difficult issue for some of you maybe 20 years ago. You work through some challenging question and you've been repeating that every time you get into that difficult moment, you repeat that sort of mantra-like answer to yourself. But maybe those questions need to be revisited. And maybe some of the things that you take as orthodoxy, you should re-examine. Questions you have to go back into. I don't mean like the Nicene Creed and other things that we use and take to be orthodoxy, but finer tuning. And here's the odd dynamic. Knowledge itself becomes the barrier to wisdom. You don't grow in wisdom because you think you know. There are lots of Christian traditions. You know the old joke about the believer who dies and they go to heaven, and there's a group of people off in the distance singing. Does everybody know this joke? And your guide who's taking you through heaven says, shh, those are the Baptists. They don't know anybody else is here, right? But what we have to say is, shh, those are the Presbyterians. They don't know there's anybody else here. We think that our ideas are true and everyone else is false. So there's a failure to gain wisdom because the knowledge itself becomes a barrier to growth in our understanding. Here's what I'm hoping you'll see this morning. These are Paul's problems in Colossae. The way to avoid bad philosophy, the way to avoid empty deceit, the way to avoid merely human traditions is in walking in Jesus Christ, being rooted and built up in him. And here's what's weird about that. It's that relationship, that union to Jesus Christ, that puts your head straight, right? We think we get our head straight by working on our heads. We read another book. We need different ideas. We imagine it's an intellectual process. Well, in a sense it is, but it's a process fostered in that union with Jesus Christ. And that's the overwhelming usage of, in this passage, of in him, with him, in him, that Paul is constantly taking us through. If you really want your mind to work well, you must be united in relationship to Jesus Christ. Otherwise, what you have is a body of knowledge that's actually keeping you from being wise. It's actually keeping you from growing in understanding. Let me say this another way. An early 20th century theologian said all religions can be captured in three basic headings. Number one, the objective facts of the religion. It's a history. All religions have a history and actual practices. And you can say, oh, what do they do in that religion? Well, they do yada, 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 right? That's number one, the objective understanding of a religion. Secondly, all religions have a speculative aspect. For us, that would be our theology. When a guy writes a book of theology, he's saying, let me tell you what I think the faith really means. That's the speculative nature of religion. All religions have that also. The third category, though, is what this author calls a mystical aspect of the faith. That's the place where the deity and humanity come together, right? That's a very difficult to define relationship where God and man come together and meet together. In our theology and Reformed theology, it's called mystical union, or simply union with Christ by faith. Here's what Paul is saying. It's in the mystery of that union, in walking with God and being with him, that we understand, you have to think about this, both the speculative and the objective aspects of a religion. We think it's just the opposite. We think if you really want to understand your relationship with Christ, you have to give all your time to the second category. I need to think about it. I need to read about it. I need to enter into an intellectual process that will clarify for me what it is to walk with God. And Paul's saying, no. It's actually in being united to Christ that your brain begins to become healthy and you start to think accurately about everything else in the faith. Most people who are thinkers, and in our circles there are lots of thinkers, most people who are thinkers are just the opposite. They use the speculative to define the relationship, but really they get stuck in the speculative and they never really get into the relationship. So let me say it more plainly. This is how, Lisa's not here this weekend, but Lisa would make me say this to you. People who walk closely with Jesus think more clearly than people who don't. People who walk closely with Jesus think more clearly than people who don't. So here's my question. How close are you to Jesus Christ? How closely do you walk with him? How well do you know him? What's the intimacy? What's that mystical aspect of the faith? What's the intimacy between you and God himself? People who walk closely with Jesus, they see truth and falsehood more clearly. They have less confusion and indirection because there's a sorting process that God graciously takes us through. They have greater peace because they're less troubled by things that don't matter, and they're able to sort out the things that matter and the things that don't matter. Let me show you the same idea from the passage that Tom preached on 3 weeks ago. So do this, open your Bibles, we're still in chapter 2. Look at the second half of verse 2, and I'm going to read through verse 4. Second half of verse 2 through verse 4. So Paul says, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. Not a doctrine or a theology, but a person. Although, of course, there you can form a Christology there that's healthy. And now this is key. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge? And there you have it plainly. In whom? It's obviously in reference to Jesus himself. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge? And here's what it prevents. Verse 4, I say this in order that no one may delude you. How do you recognize a flawed argument? It's by being united to Jesus Christ. Somebody starts to speak in Sunday school, and there's part of you that thinks, yeah, I don't know exactly what he means, but that idea just doesn't do it for me. Something's wrong with that. Well, that's actually probably, Lord willing, not a mistaken notion that you have. Lord willing, that's the presence of the Spirit in you telling you, or, you know, sort of putting your antenna up and saying, I have reason to be suspicious of this idea. You may have to go home and think and study and pray, but that first indication may be coming from the fact that Christ dwells in you. How do you recognize a flawed idea, a flawed argument? It's by being close to Jesus himself. What Paul's going to do next after that passage is just play all this out. I'm just going to take you very quickly through all the in hymns that are in this text and the couple of with hymns in verses 6 through 15. So verse 6, walk in him, built up in him. This is a go-to phrase for Paul, a life that's both informed by Christ and structured by Christ. Verse 8 is the problem that the Colossians face. And then the answers begin to come again in verse 9. In him, we have the full expression of who God is. Verse 10, we're filled in him. This is in contradistinction to empty deceit and human tradition, right? Being in Christ is the opposite of those things. Verse 11, in him we have an inner distinct identity as his children. Circumcision is the metaphor used there. Verse 12, having been buried and raised with him, baptism is the metaphor being used there. Verse 13, with him we are alive and forgiven despite our trespasses. Verses 14 and 15, this is possible because in him the record of debt that stood against us is canceled and nailed to the cross in his triumph over the rulers and authorities. It's in being in Christ that Paul gives an answer to the vague and troubling intellectual problems that the Colossians face. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. How do you answer that? Stay in Christ. Stay close to him. Know him. Walk with him. Pray to him. Read his word. Stay close to Jesus Christ. There's a certain kind of person that Paul speaks to Timothy of, who's always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Who is that person? I would argue it's the person who thinks they already know. And when they read to reinforce the ideas they already believe in. They never challenge their own thinking. They read the authors they like and the people that they already agree with. Always learning, never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. The opposite of that would be 1 Corinthians 2:4, where Paul says, "My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it's not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory." One of my favorite sections of the Westminster Confession of Faith is chapter 31, because in chapter 31, the confession says that all gatherings like the Westminster Divines are prone to error. They make mistakes. And so there's kind of a caveat at the end of the confession itself that says, you know, buyer beware. There are probably mistakes in thought on this. Why would that be true? Because it's not the Word of God. It's a confession. In some ways, it is the wisdom of men. For myself, I think it's very good wisdom. For the officers of this church, what we think, it's very good wisdom. But the fact is, it can be flawed. Ultimately, it's a construct of human beings, not of God Himself. Let me get practical for a couple minutes and then we're done. What does it mean to walk in Christ? Here's the idea that I want to give to you. I think you have to have some way of having a real sense of being in the presence of God. You know, I try to listen for feedback on sermons, and one of the sermon openings that I've gotten the most feedback on, I would say in the last 5 years, was a sermon that began with an illustration from one of my daughter's close friends, and I started by saying that she always speaks as though Jesus is actually in the room. There's a great secret in that, and that is to be able to understand yourself to be coram Deo, actually in the presence of God all the time. And this quote, this is from Seneca, who was a Roman Stoic philosopher. If you can just transfer what Seneca is saying to Jesus Christ, this doesn't quite do it, but I think you'll get a sense of the idea of what it would mean to be in the presence of Christ all the time. Seneca is writing to a younger man, a close friend of his, and he says, "We need to set our affections on some good man and keep him constantly before our eyes so that we may live as if he were watching us and do everything as if he saw what we were doing." Of course, the only difference is Christ actually is watching you. He actually does see everything that you're doing. He actually is present with you at all times. This, my dear Lucilius, is Epicurus's advice, and in giving it, he has given us a guardian and a moral tutor, and not without reason. Misdeeds are greatly diminished if a witness is always standing near. We must be provided with someone we can revere, someone whose influence can make even our private inner life more pure. I mean, that's certainly true about the presence of Christ. Happy the man who improves other people, not merely when he is in their presence, but even when he's in their thoughts. And of course, Christ goes beyond that too. He may be in your thoughts, but he's also present by his Spirit and indwells you by his Spirit. So all of this, obviously, to a much greater degree in Christ than here in Seneca. And happy too is the person who can so revere another as to adjust and shape his own personality in the light of that other person. A person able to revere another in this way will soon deserve to be revered himself. Choose someone whose way of life, of course for us that's Jesus himself, as well as words, whose very face, as mirroring the character that lies behind it, have won your approval. Be always pointing him out to yourself, either as your guardian or as your model. I think this only begins to get at Paul's idea, but I know you can tell where I'm going. In its fullness, there is that sense of actually being before the face of God in everything that you do. My daughter's friend, who spoke as if Jesus were present in the room, that's just a wonderful ability. Let me give us a few other points. I think a way to aid this and to create a stronger sense of living Coram Deo is in the combination of word prayer and what I'll call self-examination. The word is God's self-revelation, and it's his voice. Look, I say this frequently, your life is filled with voices. You've got a lot of people speaking into your life. It may be maybe mostly you, or it may be people you admire and look up to, but you are listening to other voices. And if you don't have the voice of God in your life, you're just going to obey those other voices. Maybe the other voice is your own, it's yourself, your own impulses, your own inclinations. Maybe it's somebody that you admire or look up to, and so when they speak, it's powerful to you. You're going to follow somebody's voice. If you're in the Word, then you're listening to the voice of God, and that begins to shape your life. A prayer, of course, is union with Christ. John 15, you can't abide in Christ without prayer, but I want to narrow it to this morning. Prayer as a sense of being consciously in the Lord's presence all the time. That's what Paul has in mind by praying continuously. What he means is that you're with God all the time and consciously so. And then the third thing, word prayer, and then this, I think you have to have a subtle ability to question your own defaults. Remember I said a second ago, you go into your relationships with your friends, you go into your work, you go into your families, and you have a default mode in which you operate. What if you could question that? What if you had the ability to say, God, is this really what you want me to do? Maybe you've got a friendship that's pretty stagnant. It's always been the same. You two, maybe you reinforce the worst in each other. And so you have to stop and say, Jesus, is this the way you want this thing to go on, or should it change? Well, now you need courage, because it takes a great deal of courage to change a relationship that's entrenched, right? And you have to be able to walk into that relationship and say, you know, I think the way that we interact is actually not very healthy, right? That takes guts. You have to question your defaults. You have to ask yourself, the way that I do this, is this really right? I mean, my kids do A, and I always do B, right? Is that right? Is this the way God would have me do it? All you have to do is open the door. I always use the end of Psalm 139. This is always the text that comes to mind. God, search me and try me. Show me if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting, right? That's where I'm going to. I would like to go to that way that you have set before me. Help me to get out of my own ruts and defaults. You can also, of course, there's a lot of overlap between that and your prayer life, but word and prayer and the ability to second guess yourself. I know some of you are second guessers. It's incapacitating. You feel like you're always second guessing yourself, and so you never move forward. If that's an issue, then obviously that's a separate concern. I'm certainly that way at times, and so you have to be aware of that and sort of guard against that. I envy people like Blake Purcell, who we were with in St. Petersburg. I've told a handful of people that Blake is just a wonderful bull in a china shop. We're in the most incredible museum in Europe, but we don't have much time. So the entire time, Blake's from Texas. Here's this guy who's 200 feet ahead of us. Y'all, come on! Right? There's this beautiful, quiet place filled with gorgeous art, and this guy going, y'all, come on! You know, hollering to us to get going, and He's just a driven guy. I mean, that can be a wonderful thing, but he also has a capacity to look at his own personality and conduct and think, is this really what God would have me do? Great, great combination. So be immersed in the Word of God. That's his voice. Be constant in prayer. That's consciously in his presence. And have this ability to ask yourself, yeah, this is the way I've done it. Is this the way I should keep doing it, or do things need to change? Okay? In the end, and this is true for our own health doctrinally as a church, in the end, our best defense against being taken captive by merely human tradition is to abide in Jesus Christ, to walk in him, to know him, to be in Christ, as Paul says. It's no mistake that the one place in Colossians where he really focuses on the problem they face is the place where he says, in him, 9 times, right? We want to get that message and open our hearts to that. He's speaking to us too, not just the Colossians. Let's pray for this. Father, if we had the natural ability and gifts to do this, we probably would have done it already. We know enough about ourselves that we desire to change. We pray, Lord, that working by your Spirit, you would bring about this change. If we are distant from you yourself, do not walk in you. Do not have a life that can be described as in Christ. We pray that you would give us courage, give us strength to make this change. We pray that being near to you, all the rest of life, right down to very careful doctrinal statements which we should attend to, that all of those things would be rightly done, rightly thought of, rightly shaped by our union with you yourself. We know it was true for Paul. He was near to you and longed to be nearer, amazingly. We pray this for ourselves, that we would be near to you and still long to be nearer. So, Father, in this, keep us from error. All kinds of error, certainly in our conduct, but in our thought lives, in what we think of as purely intellectual considerations, keep our minds as strong and as clear as possible there as well. We ask it, oh Jesus, for your name's sake, for your glory, but also for our strength and edification and joy. We pray it. Amen.